Amen. Our text this morning will be in Exodus 20. Well, I don't know if you've seen this recently released film entitled Noah. I have not, so I'm not making a statement about the film one way or the other. I have read a number of the reviews from various different perspectives to try to get a handle on some of the key themes and things that are depicted in the movie. Certainly, there would be elements that are consistent with the biblical account and other elements that seem pretty clearly to be inconsistent with the biblical account. And there's agendas that even the director brings to bear on a production like that. So there's evolutionary processes that are sort of woven into the film. There's sort of something that's being portrayed there. There's a pretty bizarre depiction of the function of angels and how that is sort of brought across in the film. And I understand there's a rather sort of environmentally driven theme as well, that it's not so much about the glory of God and His centrality in His world, but it's about sort of the preservation and the centrality of the animals and all of these things. So with any artistic rendering, whether it be movie or paint or sculpture, there's obviously going to be opportunities for distortion, right? Matter of fact, in the very artistic task itself seems fraught with challenges. The task of trying to take a concept and bring it across, even if the directors were purely motivated and committed to the absolute integrity of the biblical account, that's still a very challenging process, isn't it? So, as we turn attention to Exodus 20 today and we look at the second commandment, I think it's that very tension, that very dynamic that is part of what God is concerned about and part of the danger that He wants to warn us about as it pertains to our relationship with Him. All four or five of these first commandments deal specifically with our relationship with God. And again, in this second commandment, we find what I'm calling the danger of distortion that can take place in our relationship with God, the danger of distorting who God is. So let's look at the text together. Exodus 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. As we begin today, I'd like to rehearse these first two commandments. The one we looked at last week and then the one we're looking at today. And we put them in very shortened form. They're often referred to as the 10 words. And so let's say it together. Number one, no other gods. That was really weak. Let's try it again. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. All right, we can take them off the screen there, Jonathan. I don't want you cheating this time. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. Pretty easy now. Maybe by the time we get to 8 or 9, it'll be a little more challenging for us, okay? But that would be a good goal for us, like scripture memory. It would be a good goal for us to come away having really cemented in these 10 basic tenets in God's moral law. So, good exercise for us today. Well, we have entitled this series, Riding the Rails. Our thesis is that staying on the tracks is not restrictive for a train. It is the place where a train functions best. A train is most free when it is on the tracks. And the same is true with God's law. God's law is not restrictive for us, but is intended for human flourishing. Life works best when it is lived within the confines and guidelines of God's law. So the law is a good thing. And I find just in conversations with people, and I think we have this sort of cultural bent towards grace. We're enamored with grace, as well we should be, right? But I think sometimes we have made grace as somehow at odds with law. And I would suggest that that is a faulty paradigm. It's a twisted way of thinking about these two concepts. John, last week, as he preached on the first commandment, drew our attention to the prologue, to the backdrop, to the context in which these laws were given. And it's verse 2. I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's set within the context of grace. God's demands followed His gift. He first saved them, and then He called them to a certain way of living. So we shouldn't pit law against grace. We just need to get the order right. All right? We are not trying to earn or merit or achieve God's acceptance by our obedience to the law. Okay? He's already extended salvation to us through Christ. That's grace. That's the foundation. And law comes as our response. How we are to live now as His redeemed, freed people. All right? So important for us to get that together. I do think as well that sometimes there's resistance. Some who maybe think that this is, you know, just sort of a Jewish concept. You know, are the Ten Commandments really for today? Aren't they simply God's guidelines for Israel? And I would suggest to you that Jesus addressed this issue in a very straightforward manner. Matthew chapter 5-7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He dealt with this issue head on. And He said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And if you have any question about what He means by all of that, He goes on to describe. He says, you have heard it said that you should not murder. But I tell you that one who speaks a hateful word to another person murders them in his heart. This is Jesus fulfilling, breathing life into the law, demonstrating its true intent, its true purpose, not just to govern outward actions, but to guide the heart in the ways of God. The problem is not the law. It never was. The problem is us and our ability or unwillingness to obey the law. And God's done a work in us now through Christ. He's redeemed us. We were created in His image. That has been distorted by the fall. Every aspect of our faculty has been compromised by sin. We struggle to obey, but God has done a work through Christ of redeeming us, restoring us, not just externally, but internally, and putting us now in a place where we can truly obey God's laws and walk in God's ways. So as we move through, I'll hopefully be challenging maybe some of our thoughts or predispositions as it pertains to the law. We would come to understand it as a wonderful thing, as a gift, as fence posts that protect us and help us to flourish. So the second commandment. What is developed in the second commandment? What is the unique contribution of this commandment in terms of our relationship with God? I want to suggest to you that the first commandment addresses who we are to worship. The second commandment addresses how we are to worship. We do not have the prerogative to worship God or to approach Him in any way that we see fit. But there are certain parameters that God has put in place to guide our worship of Him. To get us thinking along these lines, let's look at Spurgeon's Catechism. And we have two questions that Spurgeon asked, and I will pose the question, and you can answer. All right, in good catechetical formula today. What is required in the second commandment? What is required in the second commandment? Very good. So again, we are to the second commandment calls us to worship God in the way that He has prescribed. Okay, according to His guidelines that have been appointed or outlined in His Word. Good. All right, second commandment is the reverse. What is forbidden in the second commandment? Very good. So I think we begin to get a sense of what is put forward here, what is forbidden here in the second commandment. It pertains to how we worship the Lord. So let's look at what I'm going to call several sobering realities regarding our relationship with God, or regarding how we are to relate to God. All right. Number one, a physical depiction of God is a distortion of God. A physical depiction of God is a distortion of God. Here's the most straightforward aspect of the commandment right at the beginning. You're to have no carved image, or not to make for yourself a carved image. Not to depict Him in any of the categories that we would be familiar with, right? Anything that's in the air, or anything that's on the ground, or anything that's in the water. Those are the basic frameworks, right, that we have to think about. So we think about creatures, and we think about things that fly, and things that are functioning and running on the land, and things that swim in the sea. And these are the types of things that we bring to the table when we create, or when we depict some type of artistic form. And he's saying, don't. In any way, try to capture or put God in a box in your categories. All right? And the text kind of goes on to say, not only don't craft anything yourself that would serve to sort of represent or depict God, but if there's something that exists out there, don't assign it significance, or don't allow it to represent God. He captures both of those things. Again, don't make for yourself a carved image. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Even if such an image does exist, don't in any way give veneration to it. Don't allow it to somehow stand in the place of God or to represent Him in any way. Now, Israel violated this command before they even fully received the Ten Commandments. You might remember, right? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Fire and smoke, and he sends Moses down with the two tablets of stone on which were engraved the Ten Commandments. And while Moses was still on the mountain, Aaron was trying to, you know, sort of manage these unruly, restless people. And they wanted to, you know, create a physical representation of God. Where's Moses? He's the one that's kind of standing here mediating for God, and he's nowhere to be found. He's been gone for some time. We need a tangible manifestation of God's presence with us. And so they make this golden calf, right? And the text is very clear. They were not trying to create another god. They weren't worshiping Baal or some other of the foreign gods in that region of the world. No, Aaron says, "This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This represents Yahweh, the one true God. But they had, again, undertaken to create a carved image in violation of God's law. God clearly desired to leave a sense of mystery, right, about who He is. So that when He made gave directions, instructions for the Ark of the Covenant, it's very unique in its design, wasn't it? I think we have a picture of it here. You have this sort of area in the middle there on the top of the Ark. I mean, this was going to be placed in the Holy of Holies, right? This was the place where God would show up, where He would presence Himself. And so there's this open space on the top that's often referred to as the mercy seat, the throne, as it were, of God. And then you have these two angels with their wings outstretched, sort of shielding from view the glory of God. But there is no depiction of God here in the Ark, right? God intended for His presence to be incomprehensible, to be beyond human imagination, to be beyond the realm of sky and earth and sea. John Calvin wrote, "For clouds and smoke and flame, although they were symbols of heavenly glory, restrained the minds of all, like a bridle placed on them, from attempting to penetrate too deeply." So God did reveal Himself on occasions, right? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. But He revealed Himself in such a way as to sort of mask, or He concealed Himself in the ways that He revealed Himself, right? He left much that was unclear about who He was and His power and His transcendence. So we can begin to get a handle on why God would be opposed to carved images, to physical representations of Himself. Not only do they fail to adequately represent Him, but inevitably they distort. They twist. I could depict God with an image of a whale because of the great size of this creature that is bigger than anything else on the face of the earth. But not only would it fall short of God's majesty, it would get my mind going in some directions. You know, I have this image of this plodding sea creature, you know, that just kind of lumbers along. You know, well, is that God? It most certainly is not, is it? So it not only falls short, but it distorts my thinking. I could think of a tortoise lives forever. Well, at least a couple hundred years, right? Amazing. We think of God and the ancientness of God and how but it certainly is a very twisted notion, isn't it, of God? I mean, God lives much longer than a tortoise, and He doesn't age, and He's not. I mean, tortoises look like they're old. Right? I mean, God doesn't like kind of, you know, creak along, you know, into eternity. You know, He's just as vital and vibrant today as He was the day that He set the world into motion and created the cosmos. So the very act of depicting Him gets my mind going in directions that reduce Him. I domesticate Him somehow. I somehow bring Him under my framework. I fit Him within a box that I can understand. You know, this is the problem. This is why God warns them, commands them not to make any graven image, any carved image, any physical representation. The ultimate end of all of that type of a process is a loss of awe and fear of God. There's a level of comfort and familiarity that comes when we reduce God into our categories. Now, Israel struggled with this. I mentioned the golden calf. The situation repeated itself on different occasions as well. There seemed to be this sort of persistent desire to depict God in physical form. This obscure account in Judges chapter 17 with the idols that were crafted by a man in the tribe of Dan in the north part of Israel. And he actually got a Levite, someone of sort of the priestly class who would come and sort of be his personal priest. And of course, we know that time of the Judges, people were doing bizarre things. They were doing whatever seemed right to them. But here's another picture of what this looked like, of crafting of some sort of an idol that was to represent, in that case, it was to represent the true God. But it was a twisted, perverted reducing of God. It was a God that was created in our own image to affirm our agenda. At different times in the history of the church, this has certainly been an issue. Matter of fact, this was a major topic in one of the church councils in the 8th century, the Second Council of Nicaea, where they endorsed the veneration of icons, of objects. And they, of course, wanted to make the very careful distinction between veneration and worship. We don't worship these objects, but we venerate them. It gets kind of confusing. And there's a lot of blurring of those lines throughout the years. In fact, in the 14th century, John Calvin comes on the scene, and he's very concerned about the use of icons and the place that they had assumed in the church. And the party line at that time in the Roman Catholic Church was that icons were sort of the books of the uneducated. You know, you live at a time when not many people read. And so the thought was that at least these poor, uneducated people could be impressed in some way through an image, through an object. Even if they couldn't read the text and read all about God themselves, they could still learn something by these images. Well, we might think in our civilized era we, you know, are sort of immune from those primitive tendencies. But I think John Calvin was right when he said that this is really an issue of the heart. It's not just a cultural issue that Israel grappled with. It's not something that's just sort of present in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. This is something that's a proclivity that I have, that you have, to craft a God in my own image. To craft a God who lines up with my sensibilities, to craft a God that looks strangely like me. What would this look like? Let me give you some ideas to get your mind thinking this morning. I would suggest that we craft God in our likeness when we make a physical depiction of Him. Now, that's the most straightforward reading of the text, right? Somehow create God in a way that we can understand. I'm not sure what we do with flannel graph Jesus. That's kind of the mystery there, right? We generally don't depict God in physical form. We don't have a crucifix. We don't have paintings that sort of try to capture what God looks like. So, yeah, that would certainly be one primary area that we would be concerned about. We would certainly be able to use some of the ways in which God has communicated Himself. Flame, cloud. There's some images that God has given that again, keep His mystery at bay from us. Interesting, isn't it, that when we participate in the Lord's table, we observe body and bread, physical representations of the person of Christ. So God has established certain things, but we work within those parameters, and we are not to venture outside of those and begin to sort of speculate and come up with our own ideas of how to depict God. So again, that's the most straightforward application. But I would suggest that we also craft God in our own likeness when we venerate an image rather than listening to the Word. See, God has chosen to reveal Himself through His Word. We live in a very image-conscious society, image-centered, image-conscious society. And there's great pressure for churches, for pastors, to do more with images, pictures, ways of capturing the emotions of people. And if we're not careful, we can allow the Word of God to be displaced. And I think we craft a God after our own likeness. We craft God in our own likeness when we turn Him into something that we can manipulate. Again, when we reduce Him. When I can come up with a conception of God that is okay with my persistent gossip. I've crafted a God that goes along with what I want to do. Right? Struggle with ice cream, you know, my fetish with ice cream, you know, and if I can sort of manage that God's okay with my periods of gluttony, that's creating a God in my own image. It's creating a God that sort of functions under my authority. It agrees with my sensibilities, right? It's a way of crafting or twisting or misrepresenting or reducing God. We craft God in our own likeness whenever we choose to downplay certain of His attributes. Some people want to reject any sense of ultimate punishment, the idea of hell. They just can't really bring that to bear in their thought patterns. And people say things like, I like to think of God as, or I could never worship a God who... We begin to sort of, you know, accept what we like and reject what doesn't fit our sensibilities, that just runs at odds with my values. And I end up with a carved image. I end up with a God of my own making. So there's the primary command. There's the meat of it. Let me give you these three additional sobering realities quickly. God, number two, God is passionately committed to an exclusive relationship with us. So first we have the command. No carved image. Now we have the reason. For God is a jealous God. It's not usually a real positive characteristic, right? We think of jealousy as someone who wants something that they don't have. Well, that's envy. And if the object is yours, it's not envy. It's just a healthy jealousy, most often seen in marriage. It's how the word is most often used. Husband is rightfully jealous regarding the exclusive nature of his relationship with his wife. So this is God. We've been joined with God to a covenant marriage relationship. And this jealousy is an expression of God's love for that relationship. And of course, God is also jealous for His glory. Not just jealous for His people, but He's jealous for His glory. And He will not tolerate being misrepresented. You might remember the account of Moses. Moses is leading the people of Israel 40 years through the wilderness. All this work, putting up with all this junk, right? Boy, at least Moses gets to go into the promised land. Wrong. Moses doesn't get to go in. You might remember the account. People are grumbling. They're standing there and God's going to provide water for them. God says, Moses, speak to the rock and I will provide water out of the rock. And Moses is so frustrated with these complaining people. Instead of speaking to the rock, he just strikes the rock. God in his grace provides water for the people. But Moses comes under God's judgment. The text is very pointed in the assessment of Moses' action. It says that he did not believe. He did not take God at His word, and he did not uphold God as holy among the people. What does holy mean? Set apart, right? Transcendent. When Moses chose to so overtly disregard the Lord's commandments, he lost sight of God's greatness, of God's holiness. Matter of fact, he said, must we provide water for you? As if he was like the fourth member of the Godhead. Moses, in some sense, had created or developed a casual level of relationship with God. He crafted a God in his own image. Number three, our actions carry consequences that extend beyond ourselves. Another sobering reality when we think about this. Text goes on to say that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. He's intent on punishing those who reduce, distort, and pervert His glory. And the consequences go beyond you and the consequences go beyond me. Doesn't seem quite fair that my children or my children's children would have to pay for my sin. And it's not to say that somehow those children are just stand under the blanket condemnation of God, but it is saying that our children reap the consequences of our actions. For the bad and for the good. He goes on to say, I'll visit, showing steadfast love to thousands. I will bless thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Reality is that some of you are perhaps experiencing the heartache and brokenness of your parents' sins. It's reality. Some of you are experiencing the great blessing of having godly parents. The real question is, what type of a legacy are you leaving for your kids? For your grandkids? For your great-grandkids? Text gives this exclamation point as to why this is so important. This deals with a very fundamental relationship between us and God. If we twist that for our own advantage, if we make a God in our own image, that has dire consequences, not only for us, but for those who would come after us. And finally, we see the nature of our relationship with God as revealed in our response to His commands. Some pretty strong language used in this text. We're told that God would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And He would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. I doubt there would be anyone in this room who would say, I hate God. Right? The text says when we don't obey His commandments, we hate Him. When we craft a God after our own likeness, a selfish God, a twisted, distorted, reduced God, we hate God. It's an act of violence against Him. And conversely, when I obey His commandments, as verse 6 recounts, I love Him. I revere Him. I honor Him when I obey His word and I worship Him rightly and appropriately and I give Him the honor. And I recognize Him as holy, as transcendent, as above me. That's a way of showing my love to Him. So I love how the way this text connects the dots. How do we demonstrate our love for God? How do we come into a right relationship with Him? We do that by our obedience to His commands. There's really no dodging it. There's a movie years back, that tagline, "Show me the money." About a professional agent working for his client who is a professional athlete, and the team wanted to sign this professional athlete, and the agent kept saying, "Show me the money. You say you want his services. Show me the money." And talk is cheap. The Bible says there'll be a lot of people who say, "Lord, Lord," who have the name of Jesus on their lips, who will be denied entry into the kingdom. The test is whether you obey His commands. And this text reinforces that as well. The strange irony in this text. We're told that we are created in the image of God. We are to bear His image. We are to reflect. It's broken by sin, but by Christ, that image is being restored and renewed, and we are to reflect something of who God is, His character, His attributes. But in our arrogance and pride, we have flipped that, and we have tried to create God in our image. We've turned it on its head. It's the most fundamental act of rebellion against God and the guiding principle in our relationship with Him, that we must never accommodate God, twist God, chip God to somehow fit our box. We must let God be God and come under His authority.